I'm glad he didn't ask the second question. How many of you enjoyed gym last night? And then I'm going to clap. How many of you didn't? I'm glad he didn't do that one. I'm like, All right. I'm assuming I got Wendell's time left, 2 minutes and 37 seconds. I'm assuming they haven't reset that. So I remember when I was in my 20s and in college, and someone would say that there's going to be a series on how to know God's will. Like, we were willing to drive long distances to find out this secret information. You guys remember you're going through that season of your life? It was like, hold on, somebody knows how I can find God's will. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit today. So turn with me in your iPhones to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love that phrase, forgetting what is behind. So here's the question. What happens if you feel like you are way short of living in God's perfect plan for your life? You guys ready for this? I hope you brought your shouting shoes today, because I've got some OMG level good news for you. You guys ready for this? What if you've messed up or you didn't take enough action? You now have to settle for some kind of second class level of Christianity. Maybe you feel like you've missed the freeway, so now you're gonna be on the country road of God's will for the rest of your life. What happens then? You're like, listen, I'm out of the perfect will of God, so now I've gotta live in the permissive will of God. How many of you guys have heard this type of nonsense? All right, three people, this is good. This is gonna be a great message. I like interaction. But I think a lot of people, they picture God's will as this tightrope. And it's like, man, you have gotta walk the straight and narrow. And if you are just one thing off, then you're off in this, you know, this parallel universe of God's will, and second and third class and fourth class. And it just seemed, guys, God's will is an open road. It's gonna be really good. If you read the verses leading up to Philippians 3 and verses 1 through 12, where we're talking about, Paul talks about his wasted life before Christ, wasted decades of his life. How did Paul handle this, those decades of wasted life? He talks about how he struggled so hard to please God. He basically worshiped his own religion instead of God. He uses this phrase that he counted his good works as gain. Now, the New Testament is written in Greek, and that phrase there used for gain is used of a miser describing a miser counting out their money. So imagine Scrooge McDuck sitting there with his piles of money, counting it every single night. That's how Paul, he said, I've got this spiritual treasure. I've got this spiritual wealth. He would think about all of his good deeds that he had, right? He said, listen, I'm an Israelite. I'm not like those dirty Gentiles, right? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I speak Hebrews. My parents speak Hebrew. We speak the language of God. I can read the Old Testament in the original language. I'm a Pharisee. That's the strictest of all the Jews. We are the ones who are pursuing God the most. We're not like all these other slackers, right? He was so zealous for Judaism, it produced the persecution that led in the stoning of Stephen. Listen, guys, religion is always one breath away from murder. The first murder on this planet was a religious murder. Cain was jealous of Abel because he had the witness of the Holy Spirit. So here's Saul of Tarsus, this Pharisee, with a religion fueled by hatred, causing all these persecutions, and then he comes to Christ. The glory of the living Jesus has now been revealed to him. And it says, the love of God is shed abroad in his heart. That phrase, shed abroad, we could translate it as something like this. The Niagara Falls of God's love has been shed abroad in his heart. So Paul realized he's been accepted, not because of all these good things that he's done. He's been accepted because of what Jesus has done on his behalf. He's loved, not because he deserves love, because God is love. That's the way God is. He doesn't have any other way to be. It would be a miracle if God didn't love you, because God is love. He's been swept up, he's been pardoned, he's been declared righteous, he's been carried into God's family, and he's overwhelmed by this, and he looks back in Philippians 3 at his life as a Pharisee, all those work, all those struggles, 3 decades of wasted life, and here's what he says about his past, Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. He's saying all those things I was doing to get on good side, I consider them rubbish. Now, the New Testament translators, they're being very kind here, okay? The word in the Greek is animal manure, okay? And so Paul says, listen, when I look at all I did before Christ, all those things, it's a hot, steamy pile of animal manure sitting in the middle of the road. He's like, that's how much value that stuff was to me, all those wasted years. So you think that this is a great time to wallow in self-pity. Right, like 3 decades of wasted life, persecutions, blood on his hands from the martyr of Stephen. You think like, he's like, man, I feel terrible. You know, I went into depression for a little while. You know, I was in mourning and sackcloth for months once I found this out. I had to fast. No. Here's what he says, these tremendous words, Philippians 3:13. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Well, guys, these are remarkable words. He says, here's how I think about all those years, blood on my hands, all that. I forget what lies behind. You know what the New Testament word means for forget? It means you forget. It means to completely put out of my mind, to never think about it again, to act as if you'd never done it at all. Now, how on earth could he do this? Is this just some mind over matter, just some positive thoughts? No, it's actually the nature of salvation. It begins with justification. Justification means you have been declared righteous and you have been pardoned. You've been declared as if you'd never sinned. You've been accepted by the Father as if you were Jesus himself. Guys, we can't just let these be phrases. Paul, I mean, can you imagine the guilt of blood on your hands? And here he says, listen, I've entered into something new. This is what I'm forgetting what behinds. I'm pressing on towards this. Because of the salvation that had been purchased, Paul could dare to live in the fullness of God's pardon. Now he's living without any guilt, without any regret. And Paul says, hey, from now on, here's what you guys can do. Forget what lies behind and strain towards what's ahead. I love the Passion Translation in Philippians 3:13. However, I do have one compelling focus. I forget all of the past as I fasten my heart to the future instead. Listen, any one of you now can look back in your life and you too can say the same thing. I forget all the past as I fasten my heart to the future instead. And Paul said, listen, all that I was trying to do to please God, that's the essence of religion, is trying to please God with your own efforts. He said, listen, all that life, I'm leaving it behind, but here's some good news. That's the essence of the law, is trying to please God with your good works. The essence of the good news is you've been delivered from the law. This is gonna get good here in a second. I'm laying some foundation, but I promise your shout and shoes are not gonna go to waste here today, all right? Here's some good news. You've been delivered from the law and you're now under grace. So I love how Barry said, you're not in the rugby field, you're not in the football field, you're in a completely different game now that's already been won and you're in the celebration parade. Here's the law. It's filled with you ought, you must, you should. It's a really good way to tell old covenant preaching. You ought, you must, you should. You ought, you must, you should. The new covenant's filled with God saying, I will put my law in your heart. I will move you to follow my decrees. He's the one who's doing it. Listen, guys, and when it comes to law, you and I have no quarrel with the law. How are you gonna argue with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Like, it's beautiful. I wish the whole world lived by the law, right? But we stand cringing before it, condemned. The law is beautiful, we just can't keep it, and so it condemns us. So when you make a mistake, you come to the law and you say, listen, I don't know what came over me, I made a mistake. I don't know what I was thinking. The law, you ask the law, can I have a second chance? And the law looks down and says, you have sinned. You have broken the law, you have failed, you are guilty. I don't know the meaning of second chance. The soul who sins will die. And so you're left in despair. You say, listen, I'll try my best. The law says, I don't understand trying your best, I only understand perfection. One notch below perfection and there is no second chance, you're condemned to death. Guys, law doesn't know what forgiveness is. The tragedy is millions of Christians have never understood that we moved out of law and into grace. They live their life with, this is what I ought to do, this is what I should do, and they feel living under this condemnation of not being better and farther along. They've never seen God's grace, and so they live in this quiet despair. I'm not sure if you've ever been in a church before where somebody has blown it. I mean, maybe that's only our church that has those type of things, but have you ever been in a church where somebody, they've just blown it, and it's kind of public, like everybody knows. Maybe it was like a leader who had a sin, maybe it's your own life, and it's like, man, you just kind of had a blow up, and you said, God, I was wrong. You repent with tears in your face. You receive that forgiveness. But in the back of your mind is this law saying, you're guilty. You're still guilty. You're not on God's good side anymore. And God's forgiven you, but I'm afraid you blew it. You're never going to be quite the same again. You missed God's perfect plan. Forgiven, yes, but now you're going to have to be on God's plan B, C, D, Z, Z squared. You'll never know the plan A of God's perfect will. And it seems like some churches, they've got lists of sins that are okay and you can still be on God's perfect will, like gossip, you know, like some of those things. But there's some sins you do it and that is it. The church is just absolutely finished with you. You know, God's forgiven you, but as far as you knowing the perfect will of God, that's over. You're like a bird that's broken its wing, right? And so it's like, yeah, the wings heal, but they're never gonna fly quite the same again. And we've all flapped our dead wing and just took comfort in the grace of God, knowing that we'll never be the same again, right? The law makes sure you understand there is no second chance. You have failed, you have fallen short. You might still make it to heaven, but you might have to wear a dunce cap for the first couple millennia. But when I know what Christ has done, it tells me I've been delivered from the law. I'm delivered from condemnation. See, the purpose of the law was to show you the character of God and to show you your inability and your own strength to live out that character. And it does a great job. I mean, I didn't even know what sin was until the law came. I'm walking around in darkness and the law came and turned on the lights. It gave me the Ten Commandments. I'm like, now I understand what is good. Now I see I'm guilty. I'm a lost sinner, right? And not only am I a lost sinner, I'm a helpless son. There's nothing I can do. Guess what? The law has done its work when it's brought you to despair, brought you to, I'm so frustrated, I can't do it on my own. Man, you need a savior. The law has done its work. The law demands, but grace empowers. See, grace doesn't excuse sin, it empowers righteousness. And the amazing thing is this grace tells me, okay, this is where we're about to get good. So lace up the shoes. You guys ready? Grace tells me that God not only pardons my past to the degree that I can forget it forever, but he takes my worst mistakes and weaves them into his perfect plan. God takes your worst mistakes and weaves them into your perfect plan. The rest of the time, I'm gonna prove that statement from scripture. You guys ready? We got any organic gardeners in here? I could see the dirt on your fingernails. I could see that's actually true. So the heart of organic gardening is making your own soil. And so how do you make your own soil? You take everything in the kitchen that can rot and you stick it in a garbage pail, right? And you keep it together and you take it outside with the grass clipping and the leaves and all the garbage, the junk, the smelly stuff, and you put it into a heap and it's called a compost heap. Which, interesting, that's the exact same ingredients for gluten-free, dairy-free, sugar-free brownies. It's actually compost. It's interesting. Oh, you've had some. Yes, yes. Oh, they're so good. It's all natural. What's that motion you're making? But then something happens. You got this compost heap, this pile of junk. Something happens. There's a little flame that begins to burn on the inside without anyone causing it to do. There's this little internal combustion. It begins to steam. And then they turn it over and it begins to steam again. And by the time they get to the springtime, guess what? You've got this beautiful, rich soil which will produce the best fruits and vegetables. God has his compost heap of redemption. He takes all the junk of your life, everything that's smelly and disgusting and rotting, all the things that we stand before him with shame and say, if only I had done this. But if we take his pardon and receive his cleansing, he takes those very things and puts them in his compost heap and makes them into the very best soil of our life. Have you guys noticed this in your own experience? I love David in Psalm 56:8. I mean, a lot of the Psalms are written David from the pits of his life. In Psalm 56, he is in a pit. Here's how he says it in the Passion Translation. Psalm 56, verse 8. You've kept track of all my wandering and my weeping. You've stored my many tears in your bottle. Not one will be lost, for they're all recorded in your book of remembrance. Now, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word there for bottle is not an ordinary bottle. It's used of a winemaking bottle. It's a special winemaking bottle. So the Israelites would take their grapes and they'd put their wine in there and it would ferment and they would have it at their festivals. David says, God takes your tears and he puts them into his winemaking bottle and makes them into something sweet. Guys, that's grace. God doesn't just forgive. He actually takes our worst mistakes and weaves them into his plan. We look at ourselves, we think we're living on this inferior plan. I want you guys to get this. When you think that you're living on an inferior plan because of your mistakes, you're slandering the very character of God. He only has perfect plans. I'm gonna keep going. God's not the God of, if only he hadn't done it. He's the one who had a plan of redemption before the creation of the world. Rather, he's the one who says, I've pardoned you, wait till you see what I'm gonna do next. That's grace. That's God. I want to look at God. God, he's love. He's infinite love. I talked about this a little bit yesterday. His love doesn't, you know, heat up. You know, the human kind of love is aroused by the loveliness of the object of the love, right? Like when I met my wife, I wasn't walking around with unconditional love, just looking for someone to pour it onto. Like the human love is aroused by the loveliness of the person. I mean, she liked karate movies. She laughed at my jokes, and she was beautiful. I'm like, that's all I need. I got the perfect woman. Will you marry me? And so that's kind of how it went, actually. And so that's human love, right? Like we respond to the loveliness and then we read that into God and we think that, oh, when I'm acting lovely, then no, that's not how God's love is. God's love is unconditional. It's because of who he is, because of his character, not because of your character. Now let's look at a dimension of God's love. It's not gonna sound exciting when I first say it, but it's gonna get good. God's love is omniscient. And that's a fancy word for all knowing. Okay, so let's just break this down a little bit. Complete, perfect, total, infinite knowledge. Now, none of us can take that in. You're like, yes, I understand omniscience. I got, no. Before you were ever born, before there was worlds or galaxies, God completely knew you. He knows everything you'd ever do. He knows everything you're doing right now and everything that you've done and everything that you will do. He knows everything that you might have done but didn't, everything you could do tomorrow but won't. And God knew all of that before there was a world. And he knows that about every person listening to this. And if you multiply that to the population of the world, he knows it all about them. And if you multiply it through all the people of all of time, he knows all of that. And that's just beginning. That's one grain of sand on the seashores of his omniscience. And I want you guys to get this. With God knowing everything you would ever do and everything you wouldn't do that you should have, he loved you. And he had a plan for you, knowing all of that. So you doing your worst thing, God doesn't back off. God's not like, I can't believe they did this. I didn't see this coming. There's an emergency meeting of the Trinity. They can't figure out what to happen here. Listen, God's love is always there. He knew the worst about you. You cannot shock God with your behavior. God's never up there having an ulcer over your situation. You're never going to read a scripture where it says, and Jesus was up all night worried. Why? Because he was looking at his dad and everything's okay up there. I love the story about Simon Peter, one of the 12 disciples. Simon's name, one of the translations could be shifty or sinking sand. Remember what Jesus said when he met him. He said, hey, shifty, hey, sinking sand, you're now going to be called rock. You're going to be going from Simon to Peter. Peter means solid rock. That's what the prophetic ministry does. The prophetic ministry calls it out how heaven sees you before you see it as yourself. That's why, boy, that's why we need a prophetic ministry. Interesting, if you look at I think it was Barry talking about that, how they saw themselves as grasshoppers. Remember the children of Israel, they saw themselves as grasshoppers. What did John the Baptist come eating? Locusts, grasshoppers. The prophetic ministry eats that intimidation that the enemy puts upon you. Yeah, it's good. So Jesus begins to prophesy his destiny. He begins to show him how the Father really sees him, his truest identity. He says, I'm gonna change you from being shifty sand into solid rock. And even as Jesus is saying this to him, he already knew Peter was gonna blow it. And yet he's calling him this. He's calling him in his truest identity. So as one day this man would curse and blaspheme and say, I never even knew Jesus. Blankety blank, I don't even know this person. But Jesus loved Peter. And it's interesting, on the last night, Jesus said to Peter, you're going to betray me and that you never knew me. And Peter's like, I never would do this. And Jesus said, Simon, Simon. It's the first time he's called him Simon since way back in Galilee when he renamed him Peter. He says, listen, you're gonna have some shifting sand seasons. And after that, Peter fails, he denies Jesus. And then after the resurrection, Jesus said to those who met him, go and tell my disciples and Peter. Whew. Right there in his worst moment, the love of God is still there. You're still Peter. You had a little bit of Simon in you. You had a little Simon moment, but that's not who you are. Go and tell my disciples and Peter. Listen, when you're at your lowest, the love of God is right there, calling you into how heaven sees you. Another aspect of God's love is that he's all wise. This is gonna be, I love this. God has a plan for your life and he's got an infinite variety of ways to bring that plan into action. Now listen, if you can see this, you're gonna step into a new era of rest in your life, okay? Because as humans, we've got limited wisdom. We come up with our little plan fails, and then we just kind of sit there until like, well, I don't know what to do. Like my plan failed. God has trillions of ways to bring his plan into your life, even when you blow it. Please hear this. He has infinite ways to achieve your plan. How he can take my mistakes, how he can take my sinfulness, how he can take my laziness, things I shouldn't have done, and weave them all in his perfect plan is beyond me. I don't know how he does it, but Ephesians 3:10 says that through the church, the manifold wisdom, he doesn't just have wisdom, he has manifold wisdom. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What is this talking about? How is the wisdom of God gonna be shown in the heavenly realms? The manifold wisdom of God is being made known in your life so that angels and demons are educated in the character of God. I'll say it again, since Andrew says that, sometimes I say those things, I'll say it again. The manifold wisdom of God is being made known in your life so that the angels and demons will be educated on the character of God. So the whole universe of devils, angels, and men would know God's glory. I love that phrase, manifold wisdom. Listen to how the Amplified Classic puts it. It's the many-sided wisdom of God in all its infinite variety and innumerable aspects. Boy, is that a rich phrase. The many-sided wisdom of God in all its infinite variety and innumerable aspects. God's wisdom is working in your life with a wisdom that is so complicated, so multi-sided, with such infinite variety, so many aspects to it, our little brain can't take it in. So your legalism is gonna say, when you make a mistake, that's it. You're never gonna fly the same again. You're never gonna be on this country road, just kind of lost in the backwoods of oblivion here. God says, oh no, you should see my plan. Yeah, you may have blown it. I'm gonna take that and I'm gonna weave it into my perfect plan. I've got manifold wisdom. Some of you, I saw a clip on the other week of some young passionate leader, and he's on stage and he's gripping the microphone with two hands and he's rocking back and forth and he's trying to get this group of thousands of young people to pray this prayer. Here's the prayer he's praying. I wrote it down because it was so stupid. He's trying to get them to repeat this prayer. God, if I don't use my gifts and talents for you 100%, then please take them away from me. That's legalism mixed with stupidity. Listen to Romans 11:29 in the Amplified. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. He never withdraws them once they are given, and he does not change his mind about those to whom he gives his grace or to whom he sends his call. Tell you what, when I fail, I think I miss God's best. I think, man, I'm doomed to something else. If I fail this test, there's no way I'm on God's number one plan. God says, no, 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 that's not my way. I've got this multi-sided, infinite variety, innumerable aspects of wisdom. If you fail, we're gonna start here again and watch how I weave it into my perfect plan. God takes my worst and incorporates it into his best. And he's got a trillion ways to do it. God takes your worst and incorporates it into God's best, and he's got a trillion ways to do it. I'm gonna use an illustration here. So tomorrow, my wife and I are getting on a plane from Colorado Springs. We're gonna go to Atlanta, and Atlanta into Columbus. So our ticket's gonna say Columbus. That's our destination that we know are going to. So imagine tomorrow we get on the plane, and we got a layover in Atlanta, and imagine I see like there's a little massage station. Ever gone to those things? And but they can really beat you up on those things. Last time I was in there, I got one, and the person was like a spider monkey on a flagpole, man. They were just all around me doing all this stuff with their elbows and everything. So imagine I'm on the massage thing there, and I'm kind of losing track of time, you know? And so then I go and eat, and Mary and I are in there, and we're talking, and I'm pontificating about something, and in our own stupidity, we realize, oh my goodness, the plane's about to leave. We run there, and we miss the plane. It's our own fault. It's our own stupidity. Imagine this. And I go back to the food court, and I cried like a baby. I've missed the connection. I've made a mistake. Now I have to spend the rest of my life in Atlanta Airport. I'll never make it home to Columbus. Of course not. You know why? The airline has many, many planes that go to Columbus. And each one's as good as the other. You know what? They serve the same drinks and the same horrible snacks at every single one of them. The only difference is I'll be sitting next to someone that I wouldn't have been sitting next to, and I might make it there at a little bit different time, but you know what? It's gonna be the same service. Everything's gonna be the same because there's many ways to get to Columbus. God's given you a ticket. He's shown you his eternal purpose for you in Christ. And when you blow it, you miss it, you might fall into sin. Legalism says, sit in the food court and cry. Because there's no other way to achieve God's purpose. There's no second chance. Learn to live with regrets. But God has this many-sided, infinite variety and innumerable aspects of his wisdom. And so when you blow it, all you know is he has another way for you to achieve his purpose. He immediately puts you on another way, which is just as perfect. The only difference is you'll probably meet people in this way you wouldn't have met on the other. But every other way of God's blessing to me, he has for me, is just the same because of his manifold wisdom. Boy, is this good news to anybody? Yeah. The Bible gives us more than one example of this. You got Abraham, the father of our faith. And I think sometimes we think, you know, he's got his own song after him. He's got the father Abraham song. He's like way up there. And we read scripture with rose-tinted glasses. Like Abraham, man, he just had it all together. And Abraham's the man who looked at his wife and says, listen, Sarah, you're beautiful. You're really beautiful. But if some man wants you, I'm not willing to die for you. And so let's come up with this story that you're my sister. Right? And so the dirty old Pharaoh says, I want her. Abraham says, take her. She's my sister. Listen, guys, we wouldn't let that guy be a deacon at the church. Like, that's a big mistake. Like that, you are disqualified. Canceled. Why does God put people like that in scripture? Because it's the only kind he has to work with. Not to shame them, but to show us this is the kind of people he takes with their mistakes and weaves them into his perfect plan. Like Andrew says, God hasn't had anybody qualified working for him yet, and you and I aren't gonna be the first. Look at King David. He's about 50 years old, having a midlife crisis. The warriors are out fighting in the land. Think of David. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write most of the Psalms. Right? This is a man used by God way up there. I don't know if he has his own song like Abraham, but he's way up there. So everybody's out on the front lines fighting, and David chooses to have an affair with his next door neighbor's wife. And that would be bad enough, but his next door neighbor's wife was his best friend, Uriah. Uriah had been with him since they were 17 years old, way back in the cave of Adullam. He says, I'll take swords, I'll take spears for you. And Uriah became one of his mighty men, one of his palace guards. That's why he's got a house right next door to the palace on Mount Zion right next to him. That's why David could look down there and see Bathsheba. So Uriah goes out to war, and David goes to Bathsheba, and they have sex together. A few weeks later, the note's delivered from Bathsheba, we're having a baby. And David is struck to the heart. You guys have to understand this. Under the law, there was no forgiveness for adultery. You know what else there was no forgiveness for? Murder. I mean, David understood these laws. He enforced these laws. He sang songs about these laws, about how perfect they were. And now he's under the law, and there is no mercy. He has committed adultery. There's no sacrifice for it. And so David has this dark plan. I mean, it's one thing to make a mistake, now it gets darker. Now he's got to cover it up. So he brings Uriah back for more, and he's hoping that Uriah is gonna come and sleep with his wife Bathsheba, and then maybe he'll think the baby's his. But Uriah, he's way too noble. He says, listen, I can't have this pleasure with my wife while my men are out fighting. So he spends the night in the palace floor. Cold sweat's running down David's back. His lips are dry when he finds this out. So he calls Uriah in, and he sits at his writing desk, and he writes out a letter to the commander of the Israelite armies, Joab, and he folds it up and he gives it to him, and Uriah delivers it to Joab. Joab opens it up and it says, to the bearer of this letter, I want you to send him out to the front lines, pull back the people, and let him get killed. And he does. So now one unforgivable sin under the law, adultery, and now he's got murder added to it. And so David goes through this week of phony mourning for his friend. Then he marries Bathsheba. Now Nathan the prophet comes to him. He tells him this story about there's this man who had stole this little lamb, spins it around and says, you're that man, okay? Here's the thing about David. Whenever God touched him, he broke. So he comes before God, and under the law, there's no hope. There's absolutely no hope. So he throws himself upon the character of God, and he says this, have mercy upon me. Listen, there is no offering or sacrifice. You don't demand that. There is no offering or sacrifice for what I've done. Like there's nothing I can do outside of that. For murder and adultery. But he writes this in Psalm 51. Wash me, O God, cleanse me. Create in me a clean heart. And God did. Now the rest of the story, the child died, but another one was born later with Bathsheba. Now what's the legalist gonna say about this child born under this adulterous, murderous circumstance? The legalist can say, this baby was born out of an unholy union. Started off with adultery. This is a generational curse that is gonna follow this child all their days. We can shun this one off to the corner. So David and Bathsheba, what do they call this child? Solomon. A little while they're sitting there one night, Nathan the prophet comes to them and says, I have a word from God. You called this baby Solomon. God's gonna give this child a nickname. He's gonna call him Jedidiah. You know what Jedidiah means? It means one that is unusually loved by God. Whew. Man, they sinned. It is over. It was dark. There's no hope. David came and received cleansing and a new heart. And the child was born, God wanted him to know, not only am I working out my plan within your mistakes, but this boy is unusually loved by me. The world calls him Solomon, I call him Jedidiah. God picks up your worst mistakes and weaves them into his perfect plan. Matthew chapter 1, he gives a genealogy, the family history through whom Jesus had came. He goes, starts with Abraham, and when he gets to David, it's interesting, David had enough sons to fill up this entire sanctuary. He really did. I mean, he took that be fruitful and multiply. That was like his life verse he had on his fridge, right? And out of all the sons of David that Jesus could have came through, there was one who he would come, and Solomon. And Matthew doesn't say he came through, just say he came through Solomon. That would have been a marvel of grace. Put it up there, Matthew 1 verse 6. And David was the father of Solomon, phew, by the wife of Uriah. Man, why would you put all that mess in there? Guys, that is the worst mistake of sin in the Old Testament. And when David repented, God took that and put it in his compost heap and made it the richest soil of the Old Testament. That through this one sinful mistake, there would come forth one who would bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it sinking in? Are we just in awe of God's grace? Now, what about those that aren't sinful mistakes? What if they're just silly mistakes or mistakes of other people, of things that we did wrong? I think about the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Grace. He didn't have a lot of grace for John Mark. Remember, John Mark deserts him, and he comes back to Paul and says, hey, can I have a second chance? Paul says, no go. You deserted me in Cyprus, out of here. So man, you can imagine. Imagine getting rejected by the Apostle of Grace. You know, I mean, that's bad. Like, the Apostle of Grace shows you no grace. It's like, I must really stink, right? And so John Mark goes off, and somehow he comes into contact with Peter. Boy, if there's anyone who understands second chances, it's Peter. So Peter takes him under his wing, and John Mark begins traveling with him, begins taking notes on his sermons, and one day he puts all those notes of his sermons into a book, and it's called the Book of Mark. The Book of Mark is actually notes on Peter's sermons written by John Mark. And he became a great minister in Egypt, founded an amazing church in Alexandria. And what happened? Boy, God took something that looked like a mean incident that he could have been offended by and wove it into his plan with his many-sided, infinite variety in innumerable aspects. Listen, if Paul had accepted John Mark back, we might not have had the Gospel of Mark. God works in mysterious ways. There are no if only I had. It's only God saying, look what I can do now. John Wesley, if you read his private journals, not usually the ones that they publish, he shared his feelings and he talks about the kind of wife he had. She was an absolute terror. She would stand at the back of his meetings and say, don't listen to a word he has to say. She gave material to Wesley's enemies with which to slander him by. There was evidence that John Wesley was a victim of domestic violence from this crazy lady. And he writes in his journal that he left home to preach just to get away from her. I want you to think about this. There's every reason to believe there would not have been a great awakening that turned England inside out and upside down if he'd been married to a kind and gentle soul. He went out and preached to the ends of the earth to get away from a nagging woman at home. Was it God's will for him to be married to a nagging woman? No, but he's got this infinite variety in innumerable ways and this manifold wisdom to take it and weave it into his perfect plan. The only thing that can stop you receiving the love and manifold wisdom of God in your life is you refusing to take it. In Galatians, Paul calls this frustrating the grace of God. So today you might be sitting here in despair. Written across your forehead, it might say, if only I had. You begged the law to give you a second chance, but you've been demoted. I want you to look into the grace of God where there are no if onlys. I want you to accept the grace of God and not frustrate it. You're not doomed to live a second-class life. God is turning that compost into rich soil, and what others meant for evil, God will turn for good. Let's look at that verse again. Forget all the past as you fasten your heart to the future instead. I'm gonna ask you to stand to your feet here. And we're gonna do two things in closing here. I may not be the best preacher, but I think I was the shortest. So that's got to count for something here. So if you made a stupid mistake or a sinful mistake, let's just do this. Let's just face our mistakes. Let's just face them. Let's not sweep them under the rug. Let's own our mistakes. Repentance, here's a picture. Repent. Like, go back to the penthouse view. The penthouse view is the top view. Like, go and see things from how God sees them. How does God see your mistakes? It was wrong, but you need to see it through the lens of grace too. So if you sit here and you made a mistake, you're feeling like you've blown it, I want us to take it to the cross. Own that mistake. God, I'm sorry. I blew it. Own it. But God, I also recognize that this isn't the end of the story. And receive that abundance of grace that teaches you to say no to that ungodliness. That you're beating yourself up over, if only I had. And so can we just take 30 seconds and just own our mistakes and receive that grace of God? Don't just stay in the wallowing, but let's move on to the forgiveness, okay? So let's just take 30 seconds, just so you in your own language, Holy Spirit, I have blown it and I'm now receiving that wisdom. I'm letting you weave it into the perfect will of God. Whatever your language is, go ahead and do that. Lord, I thank you that we can look past all of our mistakes to the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. I thank you that the wisdom of God picks it up and weaves it together in your perfect plan. Amen. Here's the second closing. You guys ready for this? Don't sit in the airport. You're not doomed to stay in Atlanta. If your ticket says Columbus, God will have you in Columbus just by a different way. So here's what it's good news, guys. It's good news. As I was praying, this is how I saw us closing the service. And so this could either be really good or really bad. So there was a song I grew up singing back in the 1920s when I was a little boy. And I hope your church sang it too, or I'm going to look really bad because I can't sing. But it says, I just keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. And it repeats it. And it just gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. How many of you guys know this song? Okay, I need you to help me sing it. I just feel like, boy, after just seeing the manifold wisdom of God and his grace and his mercy, we need to just stop and just, wow. So I'll start it and you guys please continue it because I really don't have a voice. I'm not being modest. I just keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. I just keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. Just gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. Just falling in love with him over and over and over and over. Lord, we just seal these things in our heart. And Lord, I pray you continue to shed abroad the Niagara Falls of your love in our heart. Let not one person walk out of here in shame, but let them walk out in hope at your manifold wisdom. Amen. Bless you guys.